and sisters, we're in Matthew chapter 6, considering what we know as the Lord's Prayer, which is contained from verse 9 onwards of that 6th chapter. And last time we spent most of the evening considering the opening petition in verse 9, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And what we saw through the consideration of the scriptures in this regard, of how God revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob as a father in order to produce seed. And then he memorialized this purpose which was contained in the promises made to Abraham in a name. And we saw it in Exodus 3 and in Exodus 6. He memorialized his covenant with them in his name, in the fact that he was to be hallowed by those who would come to understand and accept him as their father. So tonight we want to move on to verse 10 and consider the other petitions which we have in this wonderful prayer. And immediately we come to the phrase, Thy kingdom come. Now, I may be stating the obvious, but you'll notice the way that the Lord phrases it. It is God's kingdom which is coming. Now, obviously, it is our heart's desire for this kingdom to come. But we've got to appreciate that, in essence, it is not just to relieve us from this present time and dispensation which we find ourselves. It's for his name to be hallowed throughout the earth. It is thy kingdom come. When the realization of the promises which he has made to the fathers of old will be established in the earth. Now, as Brother Thomas once wrote, God manifestation, not human salvation, is the great purpose of the Almighty. And although naturally we desire our own salvation, that to in one degree is incidental to the overriding purpose of the Almighty. So it is in this phrase here, Thy kingdom come. It is for God's name to be hallowed in all the earth that we should be praying for, not solely that we may indeed be given that wonderful gift of immortality so that we can live and reign with the Lord throughout the 1,000 years. We should be putting the priority where it ought to be, the Father to be hallowed. Now, we all know the references in this regard, but let's just pick up one in Philippians and chapter 2, where Paul, taking up the theme from Isaiah chapter 45, that when God's kingdom is established, when the gospel of the everlasting age will be preached at that time, and all men will come to know him from the least unto the greatest, when every knee shall bow. So in Philippians chapter 2, and in verse 10, the apostle says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And one of the great blessings of the kingdom age is that God will be acknowledged as a Father, and that he will be honoured and hallowed throughout the earth. When righteousness is the order of the day, when every knee shall bow to him, then the opening petition will become more of a reality than it ever could be conceived today. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That today is upon the lips of just a few. And that has been the same throughout the ages. But in the kingdom age, it will be on the lips of each and every one. And albeit some, because basically they are compelled to do it, nevertheless it will be the order of the day when God will be hallowed far and near. So in the words of the Master in Matthew chapter 6, we are praying for God's kingdom to come, that his name may be hallowed, and also, as the other part of the petition in verse 10 says, his will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And again it follows on from the same principle. His will to be done. Now, we all appreciate it was the meat and drink of the Master to do the Father's will. and God willing, that is also our principle which orders our lives today. But again, from a general mass point of view, it is certainly not the case. On the contrary, men blaspheme the things of God, and they certainly have no desire to acknowledge and perform his will. But one of the great blessings of the kingdom is that God's will be done upon earth. And again, our prayers should be towards that end. Not simply a selfish point of view, but that God's will be done in the earth. I'd like us to think about, brothers and sisters, the implication of verse 10. This is a prayer, a model prayer, a prayer which the Master wants us to pray in like manner. And we're praying for his kingdom to come. Can we take the thought to the 1st of John chapter 5? Because this is something I'd like us to think about for a few moments. In the first epistle of John, in chapter 5, and in verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And we know that he hear us whatsoever we ask. We know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So the purpose and the power of prayer is seen is that if we ask in faith, no doubting, nothing wavering, as James says, then not only will he hear, but he will answer. Now, when we pray for his kingdom to come, is there any real power in the prayer apart from saying that we want it to come when it coincides with the predetermined date that your foreknowledge has already determined? I'll put that in basic English. When we pray for his kingdom to come, can we affect the speeding up of the process in any sense whatsoever? If we assume from Acts 17, for example, that God has appointed a day in which he will judge this world in righteousness, if we take against that principle that the day has been appointed when the Lord Jesus Christ will return to this earth, that the day has been appointed when the kingdom will be established, albeit that it's right for us to pray for it, because that's our heart's desire, is there any real power in the prayer when we cannot, as it would seem, affect the date in any sense whatsoever? So when we are speaking in context of verse 14, that we're asking anything according to his will, that we're only really asking him to fulfill what already has been predetermined at the time which is already decreed. Or is there another thought to think about? Can we go to the 2nd of Peter and chapter 3? We know the context, and I'm sure we all know virtually all the verses and the thoughts of 2 Peter chapter 3. I want us to come down to verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Now, let's not get carried away at this moment in time as to whether it's applying to AD 70 or the second coming. Let's just look at it as a principle and a scriptural teaching. The exhortation is that we ought to consider what manner of persons we ought to be in holy conversation in godliness. Why? Well, verse 8 tells us that the Lord, as far as the Lord is concerned, 1,000 years is one day, and 1,000 years is but one day, And he goes on in verse 9 to say that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So if we link verse 9 to verse 11, the exhortation that we are those sort of people who have led godly lives in all manner of things, then that equates with the fact that he has given us this time to prepare ourselves. So if we have heeded the exhortation that we have now prepared ourselves in a life of godliness for the purpose of verse 12, and I'm reading from the margin, looking for and hasting the coming of the day of God. So if everyone takes the advice of the Apostle Peter and accepts that the apparent delay in the actual coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is God's long-suffering to usward, that we might prepare our lives in order that we might be acceptable to him, because he's not willing that any should perish. If we've then taken heed to that exhortation, Peter says in verse 12, by doing that we are hasting the coming of the day of God. So if we've prepared our lives, how do we haste the coming if the coming has already been predetermined? Can we go back to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke? In that well-known parable concerning the unjust judge. Okay, we've looked at this at the class before, so I'm prepared to go into the details. I just want to come down to what the Master says in verse 6 about what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry night and day unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Now the cry of the elect is that they might be redeemed from all the abominations of the earth, and that they indeed might see that God's name will again be hallowed in the earth. And the Master says, because they cry day and night unto him, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Now, if there's going to be power in prayer, and the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman availeth much, if we are praying earnestly for God's kingdom to come quickly, and we have heeded the exhortation of preparing our lives according to godliness, can we affect, in any sense of the term, the early coming of the Lord Jesus? Or, if we are, if I may use the term, accepting that a predetermined date has been established since the foundation of the world, so we're not really praying for God's kingdom to be established any earlier than we've expected that it has already been set, and there is no urgency in our prayer, then the day will be delayed. Or do we have to acknowledge, as we said right at the outset, that no matter what we say, no matter what we do, it won't change matters at all? Can we go to the 2nd of Corinthians in chapter 12? I'm looking at this, brothers and sisters, still in the same vein, but by way of contrast from the actual return of the Lord Jesus. Again, we know the setting well. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and it's verse 7, where Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. So there was an urgency, there was a desire on behalf of the Apostle Paul for this thorn in the flesh, whatever it might have been, to be removed from him. No doubt against the background that if he hadn't got it, he could do much more work in the service of God. It would be not so much of a handicap or a hindrance, and therefore he would be able to cover more territory, he'd be able to preach the gospel to more people, and so on and so forth. And therefore, God obviously heard the prayer of Paul. So why wasn't Paul content to accept that whatever this thorn of the flesh was, it was of God, and therefore he had to be content with it? Why did he ask that it was to be removed three times? And why does it seem apparent in verse 9 there was an actual vision or an actual visitation from God to say to him, My grace is sufficient for me. Now it's against the same background as the Garden of Gethsemane. When three times the Lord prayed for the cup to pass from him. And then an angel visited him and strengthened him. And he acknowledged in all things, like I'm sure Paul did, not my will, but thine be done. Now on this occasion, as I believe on every occasion, the answer to the prayer was what God was willing to do or not to do, as the case might be. So that in other occasions, when a prayer was asked for Peter to be released from prison, the answer was given. Yes, he can be released from prison, and he was. When prayer was made for someone to be raised from the dead, God was willing to do that. On other occasions, we remember that the Apostle Paul left Trophimus at Miletus sick. Why didn't he heal him? He got the power, he got the Holy Spirit. But obviously God was not willing, for whatever purpose, for Trophimus to be healed, and yet on other occasions men were healed. So the power of prayer is seen in the answer of what God is willing to do or not to do, according to his will. Now I think that can be established right the way through scripture. So we now come back to the point. Is God willing to bring forward, if a predetermined date has been set, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sake, if our prayer is fervent enough? Can we go to the Apocalypse in chapter 6? We know the fifth seal. When we have the symbology of the souls under the altar that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Question I'm posing, was that prayer powerful? Did that prayer contain anything of any merit on behalf of those who uttered it, if God was simply outworking a predetermined plan, and therefore all the events connected with the fifth seal and subsequent couldn't be affected, couldn't be amended, couldn't be changed in any way. So that the prayer basically would have no effect upon God whatsoever, because he was simply working out a predetermined plan. Or is the scripture asking us to contemplate that the prayer of a righteous man does avail much? That if we are praying fervently for thy kingdom to come, for thy will to be done on the earth, that God is willing to listen, and if he is willing to acknowledge that prayer. It's a difficult one, brothers and sisters, because I believe we have been brought up and our minds have been channeled to assume, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that, and it may be absolutely scriptural, to assume that we cannot affect the purpose of God in any sense whatsoever. I do not necessarily think that the scripture gives us the justification for that. It might be something which has been, you know, part of our teaching for a long time, and again, if I may stress, I'm not necessarily saying it's wrong. But where's the power of prayer unless God is willing, if the prayer is fervent and right enough, to affect and to change his mind? Now, I'll give you the classic one if you want me to, but I'm sure your mind is already there. The prophecy of Jonah. Can we go back to the prophecy of Jonah? Again, when we look at chapter 3, brothers and sisters, because we know the outcome, we make one assumption. Well, I make one assumption, perhaps you've always read it correctly. But the assumption that we've made is that when Jonah said to Nineveh, in 40 days you shall be overthrown, unless you repent. Jonah didn't say that, and God didn't tell him to say that. You look at verse 2 of Jonah chapter 3. Arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah, in verse 4, began to enter into the city a day's journey, and cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown, full stop, end of comment. That was the preaching which God had bidden him to preach. But it was on the reaction of verse 9, when the men of the city said, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. And he did it not. Now I acknowledge that everything is known to the Almighty. The foreknowledge of God overrides everything. I'm asking you to consider, if the men of Nineveh had assumed it was a foregone conclusion that God had determined that in 40 days they would be overthrown, there was no merit, no purpose in making any prayer known unto God, would he have repented? God repented as a result of the power of their prayer. Now again, make sure I'm not misunderstood. Obviously God knew they were going to do that in his foreknowledge and his wisdom. But it was their prayer which caused him to change the manner of the preaching which he told Jonah, that in 40 days they would be overthrown. Now on that same basis, brothers and sisters, if he is willing and the fervent prayer is there to be seen, thy kingdom come, is he willing to listen to the prayer of the saints? If not, is there any urgency in praying thy kingdom to come? Are we not really saying,
Well, we're only asking this if it is coinciding with some predetermined will according to your foreknowledge. I would rather believe, brothers and sisters, that God is willing and wishing for us to be fervent in our prayer and to allow him to do according to his will, and perhaps in response to the urgency of our prayer and the lives that we have been living. But coming back to Matthew chapter 6, while you think about that, verse 10 says, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Now again, by implication, I think correctly, we assume that his will is done in heaven by the angels. So he is saying that his will is to be done on earth as the angels doing it in heaven. Now again, I pose another question to you. If verse 10 is genuine from the lips of all brethren and sisters, that we are wanting God's will to be done in the earth, how can we pray for his will to be done if today we have no desire to perform that will for ourselves? It seems to me ironical and almost as a point of contempt to God, that we think that when the Master's come, only then will God's will be done in earth. If we are wanting it to be done in earth then, we should want it to be done in earth today. And albeit then it will be done, God willing, by the great majority, if not all, of the people upon the earth, nevertheless, the token of performing his will can be seen today in the lives that we live. And therefore it seems to me almost a paradox if we say we are praying urgently for his will to be done in earth and we have no desire today to perform that will in the lives that we do. One writer has said that our prayer in verse 10 ought to be, "Thy will be done in me on earth as it is in heaven by the angels." And I think that's a wonderful thought. Thy will be done in me on earth as it is done in heaven by the angels. Which brings me to ask you to consider something else. We all look upon ourselves, and it's a Christadelphian habit, to say how poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked we are. So sinful, so beyond the pale, we wonder why God even bothers with us. And I think to a larger or lesser degree, brothers and sisters, we're all tarred with that same sort of thought. Not one of us is worthy of the kingdom. That's without exception. There is none righteous. No, not one. But we tend to run ourselves down something horribly. We almost look upon ourselves as being, you know, so vile and contemptible that, you know, we can't perform his will. You know, we're poor, we're miserable creatures, and therefore, how can it be expected for us to do God's will in the earth today? What we're forgetting is that of ourselves, we can't. But if this word is powerful, and if prayer is powerful, then what we are asking for daily is for God to conform us to the image of his Son. Now, if we are willing, he is able. And therefore, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, I'd say without contradiction that his will is that we are conforming our lives to the image of his Son. I don't think there's any doubt about that whatsoever. And if he wants that, and we want that, why is it not achieved? Failure on his part, or on our part, because we don't really believe it will happen. And if we don't believe it will happen, what are we doing? Lacking faith. James says, nothing wavering. The Master says, in that parable of the fig tree, that we don't doubt in our hearts. And if we don't doubt, brothers and sisters, it will happen. But it's not happening, perhaps, because we don't believe it will. We don't believe he can transform us. Not perfectly yet, I acknowledge that. But that he can transform us to some degree to the image of his Son. Can we just look at one or two points? Can we just look at Mark chapter 11? And in verse 24, therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. And that's the power of prayer. And that's what he wants us, brothers and sisters, to pray for. The transforming power in our life of his word upon us, that indeed we may be in the image and likeness of his Son. Can we go to Galatians? We know the words well, but again, sometimes we don't necessarily believe them. Galatians chapter 2. The transforming power in our life of his word upon us, that indeed we may be in the image and likeness of his Son. Can we go to Galatians? We know the words well, but again, sometimes we don't necessarily believe them. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now this was the same apostle who said he was of all men most miserable. It was the same apostle who says there is none righteous, no, not one. He was not trying to say, brothers and sisters, in any sense of the term, that he was now righteous. What he was saying, that through the power of prayer and the transforming influence of God's word, it was not Paul who now was revealed, it was Christ through him. So when we are praying, thy will be done in me, in the earth, it is possible. Not perfectly. But I would suggest to a much greater degree than it is perhaps at present. If we are praying urgently and earnestly enough for it to happen. But it all depends, brothers and sisters, whether we've got that faith not to doubt. But coming back to Matthew chapter 6. We can obviously elaborate on the kingdom and the will to be done in earth, but I'm sure we've considered these so many times. I just wanted to establish a few principles. But then the Lord goes on, where going from the petitions to God, he now speaks directly of our needs, which God will provide. So in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Now the Revised Standard Version margin quotes, give us this day bread for the morrow.
give us this day bread for the morrow. And there seems to be a conflict of opinion as to whether we are asked to pray for bread today or we're asked to pray today for bread for the morrow. Having looked at it and checked virtually every translation that I can and given it, I believe, brothers and sisters, for what it's worth, the emphasis is to give us day by day our daily bread. In other words, the emphasis is upon our immediate trust in God. Not to store up riches for the future, but that God will provide for us day by day. So whether it's daily bread today or daily bread for tomorrow, the immediacy is apparent. It's give us day by day those things which are necessary. Now that's precisely what the wise man prayed for. Can we go to Proverbs chapter 30? Verse 7 says, two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Proverbs 30 verse 7. First of all, lead me not into temptation. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Neither give me poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient, margin of my allowance, day by day. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. So as sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, so the Master says that we should pray that God will sustain us with those things which are needful day by day. Again, brothers and sisters, in our readings from Genesis today, we've seen Abraham having to go into Egypt and all the consequences which befell him there because there was no food for him in Israel. I wonder if Abraham had prayed for God to provide day by day those things which are natural. Don't know the answer. I'm just wondering whether or not it was in the purpose of God for him to have to go into Egypt, or because he hadn't prayed day by day for those things which are needful, circumstances made him go into Egypt, and therefore he fell and he sinned before his God. That if the prayer had been on his lips, God would have provided, and therefore the sin which became apparent in the reading wouldn't have happened. That again is something which we will not know this side of the kingdom. But there does seem to be an urgency again for the Lord to ask us to pray day by day, provide those things which are natural, which are necessary. But that brings me on to the next point. Was he talking about our natural bread or our spiritual bread? Was he asking us to give us this day our daily food? Or was he quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, man doth not live by bread only, but by every word which proceedeth from the mouth of God? In other words, we are asking God to feed us day by day from his provisions contained in his word. Well, can we go to Luke chapter 11? Verse 3, you will notice, in the repetition of the Lord's Prayer, quotes, give us day by day our daily bread. The margin says, for the day. The implication seems to be right in verse 3, that we are to pray things day by day. But you'll then notice that in verse 5, immediately after the prayer, he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. In other words, the emphasis is on the food. For a friend of mine is in his journey to come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot arise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is a friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Question I'm going to ask, was the master using the example for natural things or spiritual? Or was it both? Likewise, when we go onwards in verse 11, if a son shall ask bread of any of you, that is a father, will he give him a stone? If he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? If for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? Again, was the master expecting us to take that literally or spiritually? Verse 13, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father ask the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So were we to interpret verses 11 and 12 from a natural point of view or from a spiritual point of view? You'll have your own thoughts, brothers and sisters, and no doubt in mind that both of them apply to both. They have a natural understanding and they have a spiritual one. And I believe the same is with Matthew chapter 6, when in verse 11 he says, give us this day our daily bread. We need it naturally because we are flesh and we need to sustain our bodies, but we need it spiritually. And I believe, again, the principle is the manna. God provided them with food naturally, but he wanted them to appreciate the spiritual lesson within it. And he's asking us to contemplate, as we have said before, how many of us ever forget our natural food, or how often do our stomachs allow us to forget our natural food? And yet how often does our mind allow us to forget the spiritual? And the master is saying both are needful day by day. If we are expecting his will to be done in us, then the spiritual food is vital day by day. So when we are praying, give us day by day our natural bread, we're also implying that there is a greater thing that we need day by day, our spiritual food. And again, if we can go to the 2nd of Corinthians in chapter 12. Again, following the principle of the manna. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And in verse 12, the language may be a bit difficult for those who have not read these things many times before, but I think we'll get the gist of it fairly easily. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12. If there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened, but by an equality, now that at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. And now quoting from Exodus, he says, as it is written, he that hath gathered much hath nothing over, and he that hath gathered little had no lack. And we know there was a sharing of the manna by the children of Israel. Now I believe the principle applies to our daily bread. None of us would see our brothers and sisters go naturally hungry if there was something we could physically do to prevent it. But again, we've got responsibility to make sure we are sharing with them the spiritual food that God has blessed us with. That there be no lacking on their behalf. There are always going to be the stronger ones, as there was when they went out to collect the manna, who could collect a lot. And there would be the weaker in faith, who couldn't collect as much. But there had to be a sharing, that no one had too much, but nobody lacked anything. And I think from a natural point of view, as well as a spiritual point of view, brothers and sisters, we need to think about that, where we're asking God day by day to give us those things which are needful.
to whom much is given, much is expected, and we are required to share these blessings of God with each other, not only naturally, but also spiritually as well. Right, let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. You can take the thoughts much further and deeper in your own time, but I want us to move on to consider verse 12. When the Master says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." You remember the words of Luke chapter 11 where the prayer is repeated, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." And the sins, the debts, the transgressions are interchangeable terms. Now this part of the Lord's Prayer, this petition, is the only one which is emphasised and enlarged and explained by the Lord. Look at verse 14, Matthew chapter 6. "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Of all those six petitions, this is the only one the Master explains in detail. Why? Can I make a suggestion? He knoweth the mind of all men, knew it would be the most difficult for us to do. And therefore he wanted to emphasise it, as we say about our constitution, in both positive and negative clauses. He will forgive if we forgive. And therefore in verses 14 and 15 he emphasises it, because he appreciates, in one sense, it's going to be relatively easy for us to ask for forgiveness. It's going to be relatively impossible for us to give forgiveness. Because whatever we think, brothers and sisters, we have great difficulty when somebody has trespassed against us to give them forgive them totally and completely. Sadly, we still seem, and we put it down to human nature, to keep resentment in our heart. Oh yes, we forgive. But do we forget? God says he's not only willing to forgive us our trespasses, but he's willing to forget them and hide them from behind his back and remember them no more ever against us. Now this is what I want us to think about and dwell on for a few moments, brothers and sisters, because it is vital for us to perform this in our lives before him. Can we go to Psalm 66? Look at verse 18. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." So all the prayer which we've uttered unto now, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, give us day by day our daily bread." If there is iniquity in our heart that we haven't forgiven, he will not hear. So however fervent in one sense our prayer is, however eloquent it might be, however much we might genuinely want it to happen, if we haven't forgiven completely and utterly, he will not hear. Now perhaps we're all guilty of not spending enough time in prayer. But I don't believe there's any one of us who doesn't give a certain amount of time in the day to prayer. When you consider and add up, brothers and sisters, all the hours which we are in prayer, we have the statement from the psalmist that if we've got iniquity in our heart, he will not hear. Then all those words have been in vain. And I believe the Lord explains this because it is virtually fundamental to our acceptance with God. Now, we've already looked at, coming back to the Gospel of Matthew, we've already looked at the fact in chapter 5 and in verse 23 of bringing the gift to the altar. If thou rememberest there that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. We emphasise the importance of agreeing with our brethren and sisters, as well as our adversaries, before an offering is going to be acceptable unto God. Can we just go through just three quotations in the New Testament to emphasise these principles? Can we go to Ephesians chapter 4? And the reason I say three, brothers and sisters, I think it would do us good to take a concordance and to go through the amount of time this principle of to forgive in order that you may be forgiven is emphasised throughout the scriptures. But because of time, we'll just pick up three. First of all, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. That all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, why? Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Verse 13 of Colossians chapter 3. These are the things that we put on as the elect of God. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And the emphasis by the apostle is we forgive, not because we are in hope of forgiveness for ourselves, but because we have been forgiven. And I think it's vital we appreciate that. We are not being called upon to forgive in the hope that we will be forgiven ourselves, but because we have been forgiven. And we're going to enlarge upon that. Now, in another way, John expresses the same thought in the first epistle of John. Chapter 4 and verse 19. We love, why? Because he first loved us. The word him is omitted in virtually every other translation. We love because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hate his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? This commandment we have for him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Same principle expressed in a different way. Now, with the emphasis on this by the scriptures, can we come back to Matthew chapter 6? And let's delve into it in more detail. Because I believe if we can understand how God has forgiven us and what it means, we might appreciate the more the responsibility upon us to forgive. Look at verse 12. Forgive us our debts, or our sins, or our transgressions. Now, without question, we are praying for all our sins to be forgiven. And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, we're asking for the sins of omission to be forgiven in like manner as direct transgression. And what I mean by sins of omission is the things that we have promised to do and have not done. John defines what sin is, the transgression of God's law, of God's word, of God's will. Now we understand the direct transgression. Thou shalt not eat of the fruit, if you do, you'll die. And we can enlarge upon that, we all know those direct transgressions. But what about the sins of omission? Pure religion and undefiled is to visit the fatherless and the widows. All that the Lord has said, we will do and be convenient and be obedient. When did we carry out the Lord's will in that regard? To visit the fatherless and the widows. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, is the Lord's will. Study to show thyself approved unto God, is the Lord's will. And everything contained in the scripture is the Lord's will. And we have prayed for thy will to be done in me in earth. And there are things according to his will which we omit to do. And however we wrap them up, they're sins of omission. So when we're asking him to pray for forgiveness, we're not only praying for those things that we have done wrong, but also for those things we haven't done and should have done. Sins of omission. And God forgives. And if we look at Exodus 34, or go to Micah chapter 7, or we go through the Psalms, or whatever, the whole nature of God is that he's willing to forgive. And at this moment in time, we are privileged again, brothers and sisters, not that we need a reason, but our daily Bible readings are taking us through the Psalms. And all the way through, it is emphasised that God is a God who is willing to forgive. A God who is willing to forget our sins. And what we've got to appreciate, he's not willing to forgive on account of things that we are doing. He is willing to forgive. In other words, we cannot earn forgiveness. It's freely given. Now there are certain conditions, we're going to look at those perhaps not in a few moments, but next time. There are certain conditions placed upon us. But there's one thing I want to emphasise. We don't earn forgiveness. He's willing to forgive irrespective of what we might be doing for him. And I think this is emphasised if we can go to Matthew chapter 18. We'll just pick up one verse. You know the parable. When Peter was asking in verse 21, how many times should he forgive? Seven times. The master says, you can't quantify it. Then he speaks about the one who owed 10,000 talents. And in verse 27, the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. And that's what the Master and Almighty God has been willing to do for us. To forgive us the debt that we are indebted to them. If we think it can be earned, brothers and sisters, can I ask you to contemplate in the ultimate sense, why did Christ have to die? If forgiveness of sins could be achieved by something we do for God. Forgiveness is not earned. It's unmerited divine favour, because by grace we are saved. And therefore, if he is without qualification willing to forgive, so the Master says, we should be willing to forgive likewise. Now what I want us to do next time is just look upon the conditions which now God places upon us in order to obtain that forgiveness. Not because we can earn it, but there are certain qualities that he wants to see in us. Then we'll take those principles and apply it in the principle of how we forgive.